The writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us that this is an ephemeral moment. This moment is here. Very fast, he will be grown. Life comes at us fast. I was reminded of that this week as we left a party to go watch fireworks, the big fireworks display at the country club, and so we took off a little bit late. It was like 9:15, and to surprise, it wasn't even totally dark outside, and they had already started the fireworks, and so we pulled off on the thruway at a little bank, and we watched the big ones kind of through trees. Most of them were above the trees. We were a little disappointed. Like, my daughter Blakely loves fireworks, and so it was over very, very quickly. And so then we rolled through the cut to Davidson County, and then there were some fireworks, y'all. Like, we pulled into our neighborhood, and they were already going. We had two houses right on our block, our next-door neighbor and one on the corner. And for the next hour, and I don't know how long they were going before we got there, they were shooting off huge fireworks. It was incredible. And at one moment, it got really dark for me, and maybe because Ecclesiastes is like wearing off on me, but it got really dark, and I started to think, man, this is us? Like, y'all are a firework? Not to like cue Katy Perry up in here, but like, your life and my life is as quick as that one burst of that one firework. Now, maybe if we like stretch it out, it's that hour-long show out in the cut, but it's there, and it might be spectacular, and it might be a dud. I don't know if you've seen all the videos of where they miss shoot, and there's like this huge explosion, and it's all over in one big boom, or whether it's like it doesn't shoot off at all, or whether it's spectacular for a moment, but it is just a moment. Our lives are short, and the preacher of Ecclesiastes is hammering that nail home to our hearts. And so as we prepare to come to the Word this morning, I just want to invite you into a space. You can go and close your eyes, into a time of silence to receive from the Lord. And I just want to remind you into this moment, there's nothing you have to do here. The Lord is present with us through His Word, by His Spirit, in His people. And He intends to transform us in this moment. So prepare your hearts to receive. Father, in this brief moment together, as the children coo and move about, we are reminded of the short brevity of life. We have saints in this room that remember their baptism, their children's baptisms, and how quickly that moment is gone. And so I pray by your Spirit we would contemplate time together today and wisdom, and that you might make our hearts wise through your Word by your Spirit. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear God's Word. I'm going to read only to start off with chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, and then we'll kind of work through the rest of the text together today. Hear from the preacher, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The preacher starts our section with vexation. He says, whatever has come has already been named. In other words, it's known. There's nothing new under the sun. And his vexation is he's not able to dispute that with one who is stronger than he. This is the way of the world under the sun. He adds more words, more vanity. Here's the word. There is no advantage, no gain, no matter how many words go forth out into the universe. And the question for the preacher in our text, who knows what is good? That word, that Hebrew word, tov, who knows what is good? It dominates our text this morning. In those few days of his vain life, you are a firework, a shadow. And then this, he forms an inclusio in our passage, two things that frame our text. Who can tell me what will be after me? And I want you just to sit with that and contemplate that for a second. You come to the end of your short life, what comes after you here? We think about things like inheritances, like this idea of wanting to leave something for those who come after us. The preacher's vexation is he can't even know what comes after him. And then in verse 4, the inclusio of this, man can't know what will be after him. The frustration for the preacher is, who can tell me what will come after me? And we can't know this. Who knows what is good for man in the few days that he lives? And so he wants to take us through this journey of wisdom. What is better is his question. And I want to illustrate this in a few ways. First, the news. Like right now is NBA free agency. Me and my son Judson are big NBA fans. And so we're constantly checking on Twitter. This was supposed to be like the most exciting free agency the NBA has ever known, and it's totally been a dud. But we've been checking daily, hourly, with news. And there's lots of different sources you go to. There are kind of rumors about which player is moving to which team and what's going to happen. And you read a rumor, and then you find out it's not true. And you're wondering, where can I go with all the words to find anything reliable, anything that can be trusted? It isn't just that. There's all sorts of news that comes out into the feeds of our life, and we're double fact-checking, wondering who's telling the truth and what is true. So many words. So what's good? How do we know what's good so that we can live wisely, so that we can somehow have an understanding of what's going to come after us? It might not just be that. You search for a product on Amazon or a marketplace. My son Deacon has this. He's been searching for his dream, a mini refrigerator. We have all these sodas left over from the wedding, and Deke has a vision of a mini fridge upstairs so he doesn't have to leave upstairs to go downstairs to the big fridge or the garage fridge to retrieve a Coke. He can have it right there in his mini fridge. And so he's scouring, looking for a deal on a mini fridge. Which one's good? Which one's not good? Which one can be trusted? Who knows what is good, better, or best? Now apply that to what the preacher has been saying. If your life is like a vapor, if you are a firework, what's wise, and wisdom being what's good, what's better, what's best, what's wise based on this reality? And what's the link here? What's the advantage, the gain of life under the sun? What will help us to live wisely if we know the span of our life? What will help us to live wisely in this span? How will we live in a world with so many words? How do we live in a world with so many burdens? What is good? And I think this is where our anxiety and apathy come in, Redeemer. Like some of us get frozen by our choices. We don't know what to do. And so that stirs up anxiety in us. I don't know how many times Danette and I have looked at each other and we ask, well, what do we do with this? Like, whether it's about being a parent, we see something in one of our kids that stirs up vexation, and we ask the question, what do we do now? And we spin in anxiety. We're trying to determine the end that we can't see. Or, better, maybe, we withdraw. You can withdraw in one of two ways. It can either be an over-positivity, a Pollyanna view of life, think those good thoughts, or you can just pretend, ignore, settle into a banality. The preacher says, okay, here's what's good, here's what's better, here's what's best. And he lays out six sayings from the Hebrew and that word for good. We're going to divide them into doubles. This comes from a commentator named Jeff Myers. There's three different doubles of this word good. The first one, death is better, a better teacher than birth. Second, rebuke is better than praise. And third, patient hope is better than arrogant whining. First one, death is better, a better teacher than birth. Look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The preacher starts out and lays it out. What's better? The day of death is better than the day of birth. I was fortunate to be at the birth of each of my five children. And each one of those birth stories has these different things to treasure about them. Now, some were more memorable. Some had maybe bigger stories attached to them. Some were more fraught with peril. Some had more people in the waiting room. But each one was filled with great joy and delight. But the preacher says, the day of death is better. How can that be? He elaborates in verse 2. It is preferable to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Now let's not glide through this in some sort of like glib way. Like, this presses on us. Like, I like a party. I like feasting. I'm not sure I like a funeral as much of either of those things. The preacher tells us this is the end of all mankind. Like beloved, we're all going to move from that day of birth to that day of death. And what he's saying is the living are meant to take that reality to heart. A birth is so good. A feast is so, so good. But you know what's better, according to the preacher, is seeing how to live your life in this span of a vapor. A funeral is better because the wise learn more about living at a wake. What does death mean for your living? I don't know who said it to me. It might have been my buddy Matt Odom. But the preacher's job is to shepherd you to death. And so our preacher says, don't ignore the reality that everyone dies, that you're going to die. And what implications does that reality have on your living? Like, if you're young in this room, you often don't live in that reality. This is why the young are more apt to take risk. Death is put out of mind. It's why when the young do die, it shakes us to our core. Maybe you felt that this week as you've read about the flooding in Kerrville and Camp Majestic. It shakes us. Now, wisdom, as Susan reminded us in the Confession of Sin, wisdom should come with age because age brings you closer to death. And death brings reflection on about what really matters in life. And so for the preacher, the day of death is better because it has more to teach us. Like, more than a birthday, more than a graduation, a wedding, a promotion. In these moments, these big, magnanimous moments, we don't dwell on our mortality or our human weaknesses. We speculate about glory and our dreams run free. But the house of mourning brings reflection. It forces us to deal with something that we don't want to deal with. This is why verse 4 says, sorrow is better than laughter, to knowing how to live, and the heart of the wise is found in the house of mourning more than the house of mirth. Now, this is hard for me. I have a difficult relationship with grief. I know many of you in this room have developed better faculties for navigating it than I do. But the preacher says grief has more gain for us because it sort of forces our hand. Like sadness can lead to wisdom and to the converse, joy. And the wise will appreciate the value of crisis and not seek to anesthetize themselves by engaging in frivolous and distorting pleasures. The wise will mourn and not treat it as a nail that must be hammered by anger, right? Right? Sadness sideways is hedonism or rage. Think about your moments of grief. When it comes out, when you don't allow yourself the space to mourn and to grieve, how does it refract out into your life? You must make a proper appraisal. What is better? Now, Moses, this passage in Ecclesiastes sounds a little bit like what Moses wrote in Psalm 90. That psalm says, "Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom." That is the preacher's aim. What is better? How do we gain wisdom? What is better? Going to the house of mourning? That psalm written by Moses was written on the plains of Moab right before the children of Israel entered the promised land. Remember that due to the hardening of their hearts and the failure to believe the Lord, that entire first generation of Israelites dies off wandering in the wilderness. Now imagine all the funerals Moses performed. All the death that he witnessed in those days. And he writes this psalm, "Teach us to number our days." The question the psalm poses as a praise song, like how do we inhabit this present moment? Christian timekeeper Jamie Smith says, it's like a dance on a tightrope. Like we're called to inhabit time in a way that stretches us to be aware of so much more than just this moment. This is what the preacher is saying to us. There's so much more than the now. Smith continues, "As a traditioned people, mindful of our inheritances, we live futurally, looking for the kingdom come. On the other hand, we always live in the present. Past gifts and future hopes coalesce us in the present. I can't not be now." Think about this for a second. This is the challenge. You're a firework. How do you inhabit the present without caving in to presentism in which the now only matters? This is one of the primary questions of Ecclesiastes. Like, how do we inhabit this vapor of time that we have? Where do we find meaning, wisdom, the tightrope? I don't know if you saw it this week, but Red Panda fell. Anybody know who Red Panda is? Nobody? Yeah? Thank you, Daniel. Red Panda is a performer. She often rides on a unicycle, and then she balances different things in her hands, on her head. She does all these tricks on the unicycle, and she doesn't fall. She's like walking this tightrope, right? But this week at the WNBA Commissioner's Cup, the championship game, she fell. And everybody gasped, and it was all over the socials, talking about Red Panda falling. Like, that's us? Like, how do we walk the tightrope of living fully present in this moment without being totally defined by it? What Smith says is Christians are often the knights of infinite resignation. Like, we leap into eternity, but never figure out how to land in this world. The one we find ourselves in. And so the preacher is posing this question, remember? What will come after us? It's been a year since my mom's death, July 2nd. My dad sweetly texted us on that day to my sister and I that we are my mom's legacy. Like death brings us to these sorts of questions. What matters? What comes after us? And we're walking this tightrope where we don't want to place all our chips into eternity so much so that we're of no earthly good, knights of infinite resignation. But every time they come down, they are where they're unable to assume the posture immediately. They waver for a moment, and this wavering shows that they're aliens in this world. There are lots of religious people for whom their faith amounts to this leap into a nostalgic past or an escapist future, and the present bedevils us. We're awkward, we're unsettled, we stumble, we waver, we know how to be faithful anywhere but right now. This is why the preacher says you must learn how to mourn, to be present to grief. The creation that is our home, the incubator of the now, is dynamic. Creation's being is always becoming. Eden is always roiling with change. Ephemerality is not something that befalls creation. It's a feature of our finitude. Aging is not a curse. Autumn is not a punishment. Not all that is fleeting should be counted as loss. The coming to be and the passing away that characterizes this mortal life are simply the rhythms of being a creature. There's no way for us to be a creature, as Matt reminded us last week, without being subject to time. Will you find comfort in your creatureliness? Our morality is fraught. Enjoyment and toil are companions because we experience so much loss that is tragic, and that ought not to be. What we experience is not just mortality and creaturehood, but it's ruined by sin, a world that is not just temporal, but that temporality in which the fall has wreaked havoc. It becomes difficult for us to sift tragedy from good, creaturely rhythms in which even good things fade away. Because mortality in this fallen world is so bound up with wrenching heartbreak, we come to resent mortality itself, and all decay seems like disaster. But to dwell mortally, hear that word, dwell mortally, this is the preacher's challenge. This is why this way is better. It's to achieve a way of being in the world for which not all change is loss and not all loss is tragic, while at the same time lamenting all losses that ought not to be. Like Red Panda back on the unicycle, to be faithfully mortal is a feat of receiving and letting go, celebrating and lamenting. Being mortal is the art of living with loss, knowing when to say thank you and when to curse the darkness. I listened to Brandy and Jen's latest podcast. In it, they interviewed Jeannie Baird, and it was beautiful. But there was one point where Jen said, sometimes it's completely appropriate to curse what is cursible. Beloved, there are things that are cursible. And the preacher is saying it is better for us to curse and lament than wrap our grief with shiny, happy faces. Nancy French is a writer, thought leader. She says, I've spent too much time in a nursing facility with my mom. And this isn't true. Time can mark meaning, but it can't generate it. Without something eternal, time is a slow fade. It steals things from you. The things you thought gave you identity, career, money, significance, youthfulness, it's gone. And this is why it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of praise. Now, these last two we'll cover more expediently. Our second, better than. Rebuke is better than praise. Verse 5 of chapter 7, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. Do you believe that? The preacher here says words of flattery are like kindling wood. That they spark, they light, they pop, but they don't give enough heat to warm a pot or to warm you. Just like a fool's praise and laughter, they don't teach you anything. There's more honest and lasting joy in an honest and loving rebuke. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the faithful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And the problem is, we aren't patient enough to be trained by it. So verse 7 warns us that affliction, that's a better translation actually than oppression here, affliction can drive us to the comforting drivel of a bribe, the song of fools. And here's the rub for the preacher. What is better? Not the frivolous escape of constant laughter. Now, I think it's important for us in this moment, a word. We live in a world of memes and funny cat videos. I love a funny cat video. Reels and TikToks that constantly give us something to laugh about, to help us forget all the other things that we read and see that we can't possibly take in. The cat videos help us escape. And the point, this is seductive. This deceitfulness of riches that Jesus talks about. It is a seductive thing for us. And so the preacher says, this is why a rebuke is better. I don't know how many times you've received rebuke, whether from a spouse, maybe your child or a friend. For me, I often receive those words initially like this. I get defensive. I don't want to hear them. And God is merciful to me when, through the space of time, I can open my arms to receive what's being said so that I might grow from it. This is what the preacher says is better. That's better than just laughing it off. It's better than mocking and scorning. Receive the word of rebuke. Last, patient hope is better than arrogant whining. Verse 8, chapter 7, better is the end of the thing than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Say not, hear this, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. One way to refuse wisdom is to pretend the problems of life are not inherent to life under the sun, are not inherent to God's action because of sin of laying a heavy burden on man. So we embrace whining instead of wisdom. The Roman poet Horace called this a praiser of the past. What happened in the latter years of the Roman Empire when everybody whined about the good old days of the Republic? True wisdom does not champion the past over the present. The problem with much of conservatism this day is the nostalgic escape into the past is foolish. Now, one of my favorite Woody Allen movies, I don't like a lot of them, but this one I did. It's called Midnight in Paris. Owen Wilson plays the main character. His name is Gil. Gil is a writer. Gil has a vision of if he could just go back to the 1920s in Paris. If he could just live here instead of in the present, where he could live in a beautiful city in an incredible time. He could write beautiful and conflicted prose. At least that's what he thinks. The problem is, he lives in the early 2000s. He's about to marry a woman he doesn't love. His writing is neither beautiful nor conflicted. He longs for a different life where his dreams can become a reality. And then one night they do. He stumbles in a cab, and this cab takes him back in time. It takes him back to Paris in the 20s. He goes to this pub, and he meets Gertrude Stein and Cole Porter, F. Scott Fitzgerald, Ernest Hemingway, Salvador Dali, T.S. Eliot, Pablo Picasso. It's heaven on earth. He views it as home. Every night he is in Paris, he leaves Inez, his fiancée, for a midnight stroll, and he makes his way to the spot where he catches a cab that takes him back to the past. Here he escapes. He escapes Inez. He escapes her horrible family. He escapes all the troubles of his world and his writing. Redeemer, the danger of nostalgia is that it allows us to escape the present, the now, and it places us in a past when things can be good or great again. Back to the greatest generation, whatever that is. Gil ends up falling in love with Adriana. She becomes part of his longing, his homesickness, his nostalgia. She's everything Inez is not. They have these long conversations. They think deeply about the world. They don't ever talk about shopping. Gil begins making a plan. How can I permanently relocate to the 20s? And that's when the ironic twist happens. Because Adriana, the girl that he's now fallen in love with, also has a nostalgic time that she wants to go back to. It's the time of the Impressionists. Degas and Monet and Manet and Cezanne and Van Gogh. She wants to make her home in that age. And in that moment, we're met head on with the consequences of nostalgia. It always keeps us from being here. We're always scanning the horizon for a picture, a dream, a better utopian home. There's a sort of fascination with the past that is an act of deliberate forgetting. This is nostalgia. Christians are particularly prone to this, I think. Why? Because faith is handed down to us. It's a matter of tradition. And hence, because of that, faithfulness can be confused with preserving that past rather than having gratitude for a legacy that's meant to push us forward into the present. The most significant problem with nostalgia is not that it remembers, but what it forgets. So much of the trouble of this world is caused by memories. We only remember half. I don't know how many arguments I've gotten into with my wife over the years where I only remembered half. The past that is pined for is always selected, edited, preserved, decontextualized. Whatever that past is invoked as a template for the present, whenever that happens, the first question we should ask, whose past? Which version of the past? And what does this invoked past ignore, override, and actively forget? Which half is recalled? Whose half is forgotten? This is why we can't go home again. Because the you that arrives is not the you that left. And the home you left is not the home to which you return. The man or woman who wants to resurrect what is dead and gone gives evidence of a desire for easy answers. And such a desire could easily lead to what the preacher says, anger over things that cannot be helped or changed. Think about that right now in this moment. What are the things that you are angry about that cannot be helped or changed? Anger is often associated with foolish longing. How many times have I wanted something to be different and my response to that is anger? The wise man does not idealize the past. It's foolish to dwell upon the past as an ideal from which we have declined. A wise person will never ask such a question. From wisdom's point of view, that question holds no meaning. Our text ends 7:11-14. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Hear that. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We began with what will come after us. Who knows what is good? And the preacher says, this wisdom, better to go to the house of mourning than house of feasting. Better to receive a rebuke than the laughter of friends. Better to hope with longing than to whine arrogantly. The advantage of that wisdom, the gain of that, is to live in the present and preserve life in all its fullness. Now, it still wouldn't be the preacher to not speak out of both sides of his mouth. He says, consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, knowing it will fade as quickly as the firework. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made them both. And ultimately, we can't see what comes after. We can't see the inheritance that the wise way will produce. So what do we do? I think about Peter in his epistle, that because of the resurrection, there is an inheritance that is kept in the heavens for you. The gospel says that despite all the fears, trials, sufferings of this life, there is something that's kept for you. I want you to think about the words of the preacher where he says that God makes things crooked and who can make them straight. Our only hope for the crooked ways that things work in life under the sun is for God to enter in. Isn't it fascinating that God took the wisdom of the world and propped it on its head? Like the things that sin and death that he allowed to be made crooked, that he entered in to make it straight through the cross and his resurrection? Peter stresses to us in the text, in 1 Peter, that our inheritance is kept, which means it's guarded by the power of God. It's utterly secure. Not anyone, not even you, can do anything about it. Perhaps you think you must do something to keep what comes after you, to keep your inheritance. You have to do it. To know what comes after you is what the preacher says. You have to secure it. So what happens is that trials come, you're buffeted by life, you experience loss or illness, people let you down, and you're like, I have to do something about this. I have to secure this. I have to strive and stammer to make sure I have an inheritance. That's what trials do. They reveal to us what we're holding on to, what we're trusting to keep us. And the gospel offers us something different. It says to us, Jesus gives you what you can't keep. He secures for you what you can't secure. When storms buffet you and life overwhelms you and shakes you, the gospel says you are safe and secure, kept by the power of God. You can't be touched by circumstance, by decay. You are held in the strong, righteous hand of God. Your inheritance is even untouched by death. This morning you might be tired, broken, feel forgotten, afraid. Death brings this out. In Christ, we are kept. And nothing can shake us loose. While the past is lost forever, everything that didn't happen in it is doubly lost. This creates a particular kind of feeling of loss, a melancholy of an unrealized past. And shame keeps us craning our necks to look at the past with downcast eyes, a life of regret. This is the antithesis to grace. Shame lives off the lie of spiritual self-improvement, which is why my past is viewed as a failure. Grace lives off the truth of God's wonder-working mercy. My past, my story, is taken up to God, into God and God's story. And God is writing a new chapter of my life, not starting a new book after throwing out the first draft of my prior existence. Shame denies that our very being is a possibility, whereas grace, by nature, is futural. Grace is the good news of unfathomable possibility. God's sanctifying presence in my life doesn't erase what's gone before. Indeed, what God has prepared for me depends on what has gone before. And our personal histories isn't something to regret. It's something God can deploy in ways we've never imagined. This is entrusting ourselves to the God that makes the straight crooked and the crooked straight. The God that hides what comes after us is to entrust ourselves in the God who keeps our inheritance for us. He knows what comes after. So we entrust ourselves to him. And the promissory note of that is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Help us, God, as we navigate time as we navigate mourning and rebuke and complaint. We pray that you would make us into a people of hope, because what comes after us has been secured by Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. So once again, as we come to the table, help us thrust ourselves upon him. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.